Adventus Redemptoris. The Savior is coming. We are reminded of the Incarnation. We reawaken the longing that Christ comes. This longing becomes real as we meet the Christ who came to earth. It is when we meet the coming one that we understand the Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. Join us for Advent at Terra Nova Church as we explore these themes through the eyes of Peter the Apostle.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. We head into Advent, and Advent historically can drive us to ritual, and ritual is one of those things that's not bad or good by itself. But if ritual is divorced from fresh meaning, it quickly becomes bland, stale, an obligation, and can actually end up suppressing something of genuine value. But when ritual is met with a heart that is open to what is being done, it can actually reinforce and speak truths with which we need to look at freshly, because they can be familiar but need to be experienced now. Church history writers have spoken about Advent and that position of anticipating hope, which is the first Sunday of Advent, as being sort of locked between two places. Historically, it's those who looked forward to the coming of Christ, the incarnation. And that's true. Advent leads us towards the revelation of Christ as the infant God with us, that God would care enough to reach out in human form, would identify with us, speak to us, and be with us and not leave us abandoned. But there's also a second direction to Advent for us who live on the other side of the birth of Christ. There's those who write about and await the return of Christ. And Advent is not just a historical look at Christmas. It's a push towards the longing of a focus of history which we do not own yet, a promise which we've been given and we still anticipate. When those two things are overlaid, I think we begin to more fully understand Advent. These things can be talked about as simple theological truths, but I think they have no life then, like a bone without marrow. It's just brittle and dry. And we might find temporary relief as we huddle in churches together, sing songs as prayers to God with which we agree, hear words that make our hearts jump for once in our week. But if we walk back out into a world of everyday life without connection to that, we lose the divine tension that God has of his past and the promises fulfilled, of our future and the promises he has made, guiding and holding our lives in the daily balance. Christ is displayed in Advent when the real lives of real people are intersected by his presence. For the season of Advent, I would like for us to look at the life of Peter, a very real man, representative of the headship of the disciples, and in a real way, providing us with the connection of Christ in our world today. In his humanness, in the declarations of his faith, in the moments of his doubt, in his frustration and anger, we find our own intersections with Christ portrayed again. We're going to read from Luke chapter 5. And if you have your Bible, please turn there. That's where we're going to spend our time focusing today. If you don't, just put a hand up. Someone brings you a Bible. We don't punish you for forgetting your Bible here at Terra Nova. And if you don't own a Bible, this is your first Christmas present of the season. Please keep this Bible. As you're turning to Luke chapter 5, let me set the stage for us a little bit. The Gospel of Luke in the first four chapters shows Christ declared by the promise and prophecy of angels. He's then declared by John the Baptist. John has been speaking to those who are sensitive that a movement of God is afoot. Something electric and real and tangible is in the air, and people's hearts are moved by it. They can't help it. They're drawn somehow by a call, an echo that's heard to their very soul. And they begin to show up to see this guy who's standing by the river telling people that they're sinners, telling them what they most need to hear that most of us in politeness avoid, because niceness can often sometimes be the most candied, superficial lie we can hand to other people. And he's telling them very bluntly. He's calling at times people snakes, And he's telling the soldiers and police officers of the day, you guys have to stop beating on people. And he's telling everyone, you're sinners. You've turned away from God. And more people are coming to this scene of John the Baptist speaking the voice of God into the atmosphere of his times. Jesus is there and declared by him to be the Son of God, and the Father's voice booms from heaven, echoing the same. Jesus of Nazareth then finds himself in the synagogues of Galilee, and he declares the word of God, speaking to the people who gather there. But not all who gather there are always particularly engaged. The same is true for churches today. And it's in a synagogue that he casts out a demon-possessed man. Who's sitting in this, he casts the demon out of the possessed man. He doesn't cast the man out. He doesn't say, you get out. That was misspeaking. He casts the demon out of this guy who's sitting comfortably present in a synagogue until Jesus begins to speak the word. The people, it says, are amazed by his authority in two ways. They're amazed by the authority with which he teaches. He doesn't teach, the Gospels will say, as the Pharisees and rabbis teach. He doesn't feel a need to sort of build a historical argument to declare. He declares of an authority of himself, simply speaks, this is the way it is. This is what God said. No one did that in the teaching of their day. And they hear that, and it's different. And they speak of the authority he has over these demons. They've known the suffering and oppression of a powerful force that was not good in their lives. They felt in bondage to that. And Jesus speaks, and there is freedom. And the people are amazed. He goes to multiple synagogues to do this, but it was not for a religious gathering that God revealed himself in Christ. The entire earth was his, and all who dwell in it, as the Psalms say. And just as the Christ child could not rest in a safe and dark womb, Jesus the teacher could not be constrained in the stable and ritualized synagogue. And he finds himself walking out into the days that seem sometimes endlessly numb to us, are difficultly turbulent to us. He walks into our world and makes himself known. And that's where we pick up Luke chapter 5. On the occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's open our hearts in prayer. Lord, we cry out to you as we open your word. You speak to us, you always initiate the dialogue. When there was silence in the void, you spoke creation. When Adam and Eve are lost in their sin and hiding, you speak the words of your great search and ask where we are. Today in this room, you speak through your word, Lord. We ask that our hearts would be open to what you have for us. We ask that as your Holy Spirit moves within us and brings us to a point where we realize we're connecting with you, where your movement in our day begins to call us. We pray and beg for the grace to be able to respond to that, Lord, where there needs to be repentance, where there needs to be encouragement, where there needs to be strength, where there is wisdom, God, that needs to be shared from you. We pray that you would give it as you do without upbraiding us, Lord. We ask most of all and again that Christ be revealed in this room and that we have the grace to see him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's on a rather unexpected day and time. It's just another day for fishermen hard at work. They're cleaning their nets, and it's a particularly depressing day. Their work has not gone well. None of us like to imagine that our labors are going to go fruitlessly. Most of the time when we dream and imagine what we're going to do before we do it, we imagine all the success. Before we enter into a business, in our mind, it's going to be so successful and full of profit, we won't be able to contain the money. Our marriages, we imagine at a time of engagement or wedding, will be so filled with glee that our faces will crack from smiling. Life and reality sometimes, though, can leave us a bit tired of daily routines that continue to pull us through moments that are not so filled with joy, that are rather tedious and repetitive. These fishermen are washing the nets at the end of a day that didn't really bring them any profit. They're doing it. They're going through the necessary maintenance of their life. Because if we don't do that, we basically end up hobos. We drain off of other people and are not able to be a part of what God is doing in our lives. And it's in that moment of carrying small weights that the rabbi shows up. In all likelihood, Peter knew who Jesus was by reputation, if not by meeting at this point. He's already spoken throughout the synagogues of a relatively small region and met with amazing results and turned audience to a mass of buzzing people wondering at what was going on. If we look into the Gospel of John, we find that it's through Peter's younger brother that Jesus first reaches out to this family. And the younger brother goes to Peter and tells him about Jesus. So he probably knows who this is. And Jesus steps forward and begins this process of revealing more of who God is in Christ. And he asks for a very simple thing. As he gets into the boat without permission, as the one who owns all things on the earth, he doesn't feel the need to ask if he may use the things that you are watching over. It's more us who feel like we need to try to hide and guard the things which we account as ours. The things that we put our names on and record the serial numbers of. The possessions that we proclaim ours until the day we die. And then death reminds us that we can take none of it to that place. There are no ATMs in graveyards. None of it will accompany us on that day. He gets into the boat and says, I would like you to put out a little ways so that he can teach. Peter complies. Does what he's asked. The simple step is simply to obey what Jesus says. He declares what's known. And in that small step of obedience, an incredible odyssey begins in the life of this man. It was that small of a step to hear that the master had called his possessions to his use and to acknowledge that he would give that. He's asked Peter for nothing more at this point. And Peter simply follows through. We don't know how he feels about it. It's not recorded, nor is it particularly important. But the smallest measurement in the odyssey of discipleship is obedience. There aren't great moments that somehow you'll become more in an instant, that somehow you'll wake up one day and find you've been a great disciple because of a big event that happened in your life. Large and small, you're asked to respond by the same measure. Obedience. Submission to God. The teaching of Christ is declared and the sermon is unrecorded. Perhaps the message that he had was something people needed to hear for that time and not for us. We don't know. Perhaps the people who were recording the Gospels didn't remember. It wasn't a particularly memorable moment for them. They were tired and distracted, absorbed in other things, and didn't really hear the word. I confess in my own life, I have found sermons boring. The worst is when you find the ones you're preaching boring. Imagine that as you're continuing to move about and you're sitting there going, wow, this is dreadful. I need to go back to bed. I should have slept in today. I have found spiritual words by friends simply bounce off me at times because I couldn't pay attention in the midst of my distractions. Praying with people and finding that you're thinking about other things with your eyes closed. And no one else can see that you're imagining lunch as they're praying about things that are needful to them and other people. I'm sure of this much. I've missed much in the stuff that remains unrecorded that God has spoken near me, to me, and around me in my life. quietly in here in this non-recorded sermon is a call for us to be sensitive and spiritually alive to all that God is doing. Don't wax cold in your spiritual life. It's the first signs of spiritual rigor mortis. When the body begins to cool, it's a really bad sign. You basically start dwindling and losing more heat until you go down to room temperature, and then they put you in a box and declare you dead. And then your relatives have to listen to a sermon they probably won't remember at your funeral. If you find yourself waxing cold, the attraction to God, the awareness of spiritual things is not present in your life, I want to ask you to take very seriously an examination of what's causing that. Push more deeply and more aware into those questions. Don't just let your numbness be accepted. It's very dangerous not to feel. Leprosy is a disease we often associate with the degeneration of skin. But from what I've read, the most dangerous part of leprosy happens below the skin, when nerve sensitivity dies. And that's when a lot of the injuries that accompany leprosy happen. People can't feel the pain that they should be feeling anymore. And someone will walk and twist an ankle and not know it. And the strained ligaments will give and they'll break an ankle and not know it. And they'll begin to mutilate themselves just by going about their lives without feeling. My prayer is for you who are in this room now who are thinking, that's a good spiritual description of me. I do not have spiritual feeling as I go about my life. That you begin to turn and dwell deeply on restoring some of those feelings, because you will walk into a self-mutilating life in a very short period of time. Simply, for some, it's that they're too busy with temporal things. The things that catch our gaze and fill our calendars somehow eclipse the things that we know are forever, because those don't cry out urgently to us. For some, it's idolatry, simply loving things more than loving the Creator. Some of those idolatries and indulgences are obvious. They're the things that are most significantly destructive, often illegal. Things like drugs or alcohol or having affairs and all the things that would seem, you know, so obvious. The sinful stuff that isn't really talked about, because everyone knows, no brainer, these things are destructive. But it can be the more legal, sinister things. In an age of instant communication, the buzz of the internet, the constant desire to just be texting the next person who would send us a text message back, can call us away from the things that are truly needed to be heard, and the spiritual voice of God can grow quiet in the midst of an ever busy world. The obsession and fixation on ourselves and controlling things and people that are not in our control can leave us without a headship who would control all things. Hearing teaching is important, but ultimately it's in the submissive moments of response that the disciple is created once they hear. We can constantly hear about Christ revealed. We could become master theologians. Someone said to me recently, every good Christian is supposed to read their Bible and pray. And I thought, how wanting that picture is. That we just become aware and we just quietly pray. And with our eyes open and wide awake, we do nothing in between. It's the moments of embrace that make the disciple more full. For Peter, that call to obey is answered first without much faith. Jesus tells him to pull out into the water and extend his nets. He tells Jesus in advance, your plan won't work. It's a dry and cold submission. But granted, that's better than like a dark, obvious rejection of what Christ will say to him. At least he has that much. There's a piece of him that says, even if I don't really believe this will work, something in me says I'll still listen and try. For those of you who are exhausted, who've begun to feel that God's call is not for you because your circumstances don't seem to get the fixes that you want in the microwave economy of the day, continue to follow through. He even says to Jesus, I don't think you understand what's going on. We've been fishing all night. You're a carpenter's kid and a preacher. But because you've said to do this, we'll continue and we'll do it. Doubting God, an accusation of who he is and his ability to declare what's right and wrong. just as the scriptures say, Satan accuses the body of Christ, the saints, and constantly remarks on how short we come up. The body of Christ declaring that God does not know, cannot direct our lives, is ineffective at working us through our difficulties, displays that we are no longer disciples of Christ, but disciples of Satan. The hard truth of our hearts and souls when we doubt and declare God is not able to do this, and if I do what God says, it will have no effect, we've become offspring of the accuser. So it was for Peter. He knew all too much in his earthly wisdom and his practices, the patterns of his life, that this was just going to disappoint again. There would be no solution, and he expected nothing, but at least he moved forward in his dry obedience in the dark times of doubt. There's a harvest that's unexpected, and it becomes the moment of intersection when the reality of what God does collides sometimes with our faith and mix of doubt. The sea, like all things, was under his command, and beneath the surface was something Peter didn't understand and didn't see. But into that darkness, there was complete visibility for God. And this moment happens where they're pulling these fish in, and it's more than they could ever have expected. It's undeniable at this much. On this level, they have to deal with the truth. Something supernatural has happened to them. They all know it. They're incredibly excited. This should not be happening, and yet it did happen. It's the moment where they can say, we know. We know like we know in our hearts that we can't move away from. God has shown up. Throughout the history of God's people, in the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, people build memorials, especially true for the people of Israel. The patriarchs would literally take rocks and sort of set them down and build a monument, and they usually named them after kind of, you know, what had just happened. And they called this place, I Found Bus Fare, because it was at this place when I thought I had no money, I found 75 cents for bus fare. And they sort of remember, God did these things in our lives. The psalmists and the artists of Israel will write poems and songs expressing God's faithfulness, delivering them out of the land, provisions that he gave them. They build within them the discipline of the memory of celebration. Because sometimes, in the moments when God is not revealing himself in the exciting, obvious, and tangible ways, that is what we have. The context and history of the relationship of our people and us as individuals with him. As you're considering hope this season, I would invite you to sit down, privately, perhaps with a journal, corporately, perhaps with family and friends, and rehearse the moments in your life that you hold when you can say, I know for sure that I experienced God showing up in my life at this point. Hear them, build them again, and let them give you the kind of strength that you need to know in a weary world that God is at work in your life. For Peter, it's much more than fish. He understands in an epiphany moment that the real teaching for him was not in the sermon, but what God did after the sermon, what he did in his everyday life in speaking through this miracle. He understands something about the nature of Jesus and the kind of sight that God has. Peter would be at a desperate loss if all he saw in this, God's presence, was simply more stuff for him to have. That this would mean an economic boom that had never happened before to fishermen of this lake. He would have such a jump on the competition at this point. Do you understand that? He could surround himself with money. This could be the big opportunity to not have to constantly labor. Maybe he'd hire younger fishermen to go out and work for him, and he'd be able to do what he wants. Maybe the next boat that was a little better and more significant, built by a better craftsman in another town, could be his. Maybe it would just mean not having to work so hard just at the sustenance level of life to be able to get one paycheck and then it's spent before the next one even comes. This could just be the financial moment of relief that Peter was waiting for, kind of the fisherman's lottery coming to him. But he didn't see monetary gain. He saw revealed in this moment the presence of God. And as he stood next to that, he found his own soul exposed. He's gone through a pretty simple process that's been short in the timeline. Christ has revealed who he is through teaching and through this miracle. Peter has found himself embracing it and embraced by it in his responses. And it goes very deeply. It cuts ultimately to a great truth that's simple and profound. There is an enormous distance between man and God. He realizes it plainly. When he kind of gave tacit compliance to what Jesus wanted, he gives a title. He's a respectful guy. Peter's not the angry guy who just isn't going to listen to any authority. He says, "Master, I'll go do it. You're totally wrong, but I'll go do it." He changes his response now. And he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus just got a promotion in Peter's eyes. He began to see something more of who he was. He's not just the, you know, overstepping rabbi who he has to respect, who really doesn't know anything about fish. He now understands that Jesus, who peered effortlessly into the water and brought something about that shouldn't happen. All these fish shouldn't be there. It's the wrong time of day. They certainly shouldn't be schooling in these numbers. The lake never really supported that. He's not just looked through the waters. There seems to be something about him that has caused this to happen, that has caused the collection of this massive material of fish, that has brought about he and his partners to just the right place where it would happen. And I think he has the epiphany that the one who can see through the surface of the water that looks so calm on top can see easily through the surface of me. The times where beneath my skin I'm turbulent, or the times where I'm empty and unfulfilled, and I can hide it from other people. They don't know. They go about their days and I go about my days, and nobody can really see through my poker face as I bluff my way through pain or emptiness or loss or anxiety. Jesus sees through it. And Peter knows this. And everything that comes to Peter's mind, collecting like that school of fish, seems to be the calling together of all that he's done wrong in his life. All he can see next to the presence and power of the holiness of God is his own sinfulness. The wrongs he's done, the errors, the injury to others, a legacy and a wake of damage because of his own selfishness and sinfulness. Can't get away from it. It's staring him right in the face. And it's not just guilt. It's not just someone telling him how bad he is and doesn't deserve anything good. Guilt is a man-made instrument. It may be done out of a good heart. It may be a parent or a church that has caused you guilt in your life, and it may be because those people wanted you to do something good. But ultimately, guilt is just a strong-arm tactic to try to bring us where we want to be. It takes our weaknesses and leverages them like an arm bar twisted behind us and says, "You should feel bad, now go do this." There's nothing particularly pure or satisfying that brings about any real good fruit from guilt. But conviction is pure. When just like Christ called the fish, he begins to call to Peter's mind his sinfulness, and Peter can see who he really is, there isn't guilt. Peter doesn't feel like anger at Jesus. He's completely crushed by who he is. This calling of his own sin to his mind is done by God. It's an experience that Peter's not alone in. The prophet Isaiah, when he was called to preach to Israel, had a vision of seeing God in his perfect holiness and his pure authority of his kingly power. And what he says is, "Woe to me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When Nehemiah was called to the task of restoring the city of Jerusalem, and he hears God's call, he immediately goes to prayer, and not just to ordering his to-do list and his task, he'll do that. And churches love to preach about the leadership organization of Nehemiah. But it all begins with this confession, where he says, "God, your people have sinned. And not only that, I've sinned, and my father's household has sinned." Next to the pure presence of God, they all realize how fallen apart they are. And it's conviction. I think Peter wants to run away. And he wants God to go away. He wants Jesus not there. His request is, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." But if he really wanted that, I think he would have said nothing. Let Jesus go. But he can't help but to engage him, even in his pain. As though instinctively he knows, "This man is my only hope. the one who's revealed all that I am, if there's anyone who can possibly fix it, it's the one who's seen it all. He seeks to speak to Christ even when he realizes he is condemned. When we realize our own sin, a couple of things can happen. We can become those who so love self-righteousness that we don't want anyone to see it, and we'll start lying to ourselves about its presence. We numb ourselves to what should be that difficult and painful thing to encounter. And we end up living somehow like human zombies. We're cut off from any spiritual vitality because we can't face the truth. We're weak people who pretend that we're strong. We play dress-up and tea party with the very days and hours of our lives. Or we become those who want to take it on, but refuse out of almost a self-loathing pride to be able to acknowledge that somehow we can be better from it. And we just live under the burden of it and the constancy of it. It becomes our obsession to talk about how miserable we are, how loathsome we are. Those people usually try occasionally out of their own strength to fix things, and they find themselves in cycles of frustration, repeating the same kinds of things. And when they don't change, they become more and more convinced that there is no hope for them. It's all they see. It's kind of the Lady Macbeth moment. You know, you're seeing this blood-stained conscience, and you're saying, out, out, damn spot, and nothing changes. There's a perverse pride almost to self-hatred that comes into the life of the human being at that point. Peter speaks to Christ. He's desperate. He wants to be abandoned, but he can't bear to be alone. He knows he's failed, and he knows light and darkness cannot coexist. But he still cries out, a simple prayer. And having gone through Christ revealing himself and God's will and his teaching, having gone through this moment of painful embrace and intersection between man and God, he comes to the final moment of hope. That there is a call of God beyond the despair of the encounter of who he is and who we are. Jesus begins a very short and simple address with the phrase, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Sometimes after the tough journeys of life that have lasted too long and brought us to places where we know we should not have been and held us there for far too long, and the prayers of emotion well up deeply out of us, and we cry out in few words or many, so many times God answers with simple and strong phrases. Do not be afraid. Words of comfort that accompany the talk of Jesus from when the angel spoke of him. And it was too much for men to bear, the very presence of the messenger, let alone God himself. And the messengers would always speak, "Don't be afraid. We know you're afraid of God. We know that you've heard so many things. We know that you know your own sin and have begun to hate yourself and think you will never be connected to him. Don't be afraid. You have fallen. You are ruined. You are dead in your sin. And in your natural state, you will be condemned to a life without hope and ever knowing the presence of God. But in hearing that, don't be afraid." So necessary for Christ to speak those words to us. And he tells them how their life will be redefined. That Peter does not have to constantly measure himself as the sinner, isolated, alone, ruined by his own will. He says, "You will become fishers of men." A change. They'll be redefined, retasked, and redirected. And hope comes out of a simple obedience. And hope is born when we confess. When we speak of the world the way God sees it. We confess who we are. And we confess who he is. We confess not just that we're sinners and he is holy, but we confess that he does not abandon his creation, even when it is lost and sinful. And the response of his disciples is that they recognize the greater quality of the call of Christ than the satisfaction with their own things. It says they leave all. They were business partners, these two sets of brothers. How many times had they talked about how great it would be to be successful fishermen? And now at their moment of greatest success ever is when they're able to walk away to answer a different call. So many people want money and it becomes secondary to them. So sad this week to see that young all-pro defensive back for the Redskins was shot. And as they've arrested the teenage guys who had done this, One had a MySpace page where he had a picture of himself just covered with $100 bills. A terrible tragedy. The guy loved money so much that he would ruin his own life, take the life of another, and place himself probably in prison for life or perhaps even facing the death penalty because he so loved money. What are the things that keep you from hearing what God has declared and moving in the ways and paths that he's called you to? Are they really so great? Have they provided you with such fulfillment that they're the thing that you can't live without? At the end of the day, all these obsessions and greed and addictions equal desperation. So I was thinking about hope. I found that I got more sensitive to hope appearing in themes around my life. And I don't know if it was just, you know, the common expression of something on your mind now being visible. Like when you talk about a VW Vanagon and all of a sudden you notice there are VW Vanagons all over the highway that you'd never seen the week before. So now I'm talking about hope, and I begin to see hope sort of cropping up on the horizon in different ways. And Pope Benedict XVI just put out his second encyclical, and I'm really not in the habit of reading papal encyclicals a lot. A lot of times they tend to be really boring. But the title caught me, Saved by Hope. For those who don't know, the former Cardinal Ratzenberger was a man who had a reputation as a theologian. And a lot of people wondered, how will that affect his papacy? Is this going to be a guy who tends to dig a little deeper? Is this going to be eggheady? And this encyclical finds its basis in Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 8. And he says this line that stuck with me in it. He says, affluence is tedious if it has no hope. And I think he was speaking right to the heart of Western man, where we're no longer struggling to survive. You have the means to transport yourself with great liberty, greater than anyone else has known. You have the ability to build homes that are not just shelters, but are bunkers of comfort. Your refrigerators and cabinets have stored food so you're not worried about the starvation of the day coming upon you. But so many of us have affluence without any hope. There's nothing that we're looking beyond to. So what do we do? Well, we wait. We wait for our corporate masters to call the next tune to which we will dance. Now you need this television. Here's your hope. Go buy more crap and you'll feel better. And we get more stuff and we slave harder to get the newer stuff. And then we want expansive houses to keep more stuff. And we find nothing satisfying because nothing lies beyond it. The passage to which he was referring is in Romans 8, and if you want, you can turn there as we close. Paul speaks of the hope that we still have, that piece of second advent, the return of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," fill in your own blank on what that means, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The moments that precede the hope of the Christian faith occur twice and quietly. In the womb, in a barn, the hope of Israel came. In a tomb visited by no one on a Sabbath, the future hope of all the world began. Where a resurrected one, once safe in a virgin's womb, killed by Roman soldiers at the lies of the Jewish religious class, would begin the process of life from death, that will ultimately end with his return and restoring of all things to rightness and order in himself. He came and changed the world, but first he would change individuals who would follow him. Peter began to look differently at God, but this only happens when we see ourselves in light of God. We are people who carry burdens, scars of the soul that we think we can hide quietly, often unseen by others, and we go about our days with a normalcy that leaves a great hole. It's covered oftentimes by our competency and by the passing fads of the day. But what we lack is a real intimacy with God, where we stand exposed before him and he before us, and we give ear to his teachings and hear his calling of do not be afraid. And our soul gains voice and says, but I am a sinner. And he speaks, do not be afraid, for you are the person I will redefine. Hope lies not in what can never be known, but in what is revealed in Christ and accepted and waited for. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for what you give us. You are the one who initiates every dialogue we have ever had with you. And yet, we are the ones who like an unfaithful lover, who like a committed priest who believes in idolatry, we turn away from you. And you are still there, fixed, unmoving, objective, with patient love, with constant hope. Father, grant us the grace to be able to see and confess truth, to see ourselves as you see us, to be free from the burden of impressing others, to be relieved of our own bondage to self, of hiding what we despise. Father, help us to see your Christ as he is, speaking words of comfort to us, speaking truth to us, calling us from something that is temporary and passing to something eternal and pure. Lord, as we center around what he desired and what he still desires to commune with us, we ask that you would open hearts and give grace that we would see him in the simple act of bread and wine. In Jesus' name we pray. When Christ broke bread with his disciples, he told them that there was something more going on than just a Passover meal. He let them know through a very simple picture that anyone could understand, taste, and touch, that his body would be broken and that his blood would be spilled as a sacrifice. When he finished that meal with them, he told them of a wanting and a longing he had. It's not often that we use words like want and longing with God. But he said he desired to eat this meal and wouldn't do it again until the day when all those desires came full, when he would be able to enjoy it in the kingdom of heaven with all of his people. This is a time for us to be able to reflect on who we are, the ones who like Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, committed regicide. We killed the king. We're the sinners who were so born to our self-will that the Son of God, the rightful heir, was destroyed for our sakes. And we confess when we come forward who he is, the risen one who is Savior, who calls us to accept forgiveness, full forgiveness, justification in him, not holding up our own righteousness in a pretense anymore. I ask you to take some time to pray during these two songs, to sing the words out as your prayers to him, to reflect on what God is revealing with you, and to be able to come with hope, full of the knowledge of who you are in and of yourself, and of the knowledge of who you are in him.